When I got up this morning, somewhere, somebody was paying the ultimate price for their faith. And my heart's cry is, God, give me more of your courage and my convictions. If that were me, would I be faithful to the death? And I don't think we'll be faithful to the death when the time comes if we're not faithful in life right now.
Thank you for joining us today for Living in the Light. This week's message from God's Word with Ann Graham Lotz is titled, Speak Up for Jesus.
World Encyclopedia came out with statistics. In the year 2000, there were 165,000 people that were put to death for their faith in Jesus. That is 10,000 people per month. That's 300 people per day. Which means when I got up this morning, somewhere, somebody was paying the ultimate price for their faith. And my heart's cry is, God, give me more of your courage and my convictions. If that were me, would I be faithful to the death? And I don't think we'll be faithful to the death when the time comes if we're not faithful in life right now. You know, if we stand out from the world around us, but we never tell anybody why, they still may not like us, but they won't really hate us. It's when we tell them why we're standing out, and we give reason for the hope that's within us, that's when they get angry and they begin to persecute us. But Jesus said, you must speak up. And so as he looked at these disciples, and they were sitting there, and I'm sure the sun was going down, and the torchlight would be flickering on the walls, and he's looking at these beloved faces. And at that moment in the upper room, it would seem that persecution was so remote. You know, it just seemed very far away. They had no idea what was going to happen in the next 12 hours, the next 24. No idea what would happen in their lives, but Jesus knew. And I wonder if he looked at Philip, and he knew that Philip would be tied to a pillar and stoned to death. And Matthew, who would be nailed to the ground with spikes and then beheaded. And Jude, who would be beaten to death with sticks and clubs. And Simon, who would be tortured and then crucified. And John, the son of Zebedee, who would be tortured and exiled. James, the son of Zebedee, who would be beheaded. And the other James, who would be pushed from the top of the building and his broken body would be beaten to death. And Peter, who would be crucified upside down. And Andrew, Peter's brother, who would be hung on a cross 3 days before dying. And Bartholomew, who would be beaten and crucified, skinned alive before beheaded. And Thomas, who was thrown in a fiery furnace and then speared with a javelin. Every single one of his disciples died a gruesome death, except maybe for John, who was still exiled and beaten and imprisoned. And every single one of them would give their lives because of their relationship with him and for speaking out to share the gospel with the whole world. And I wonder, how could they do that? How could they possibly be men who would be faithful like that to the death? And Jesus tells them how they're going to be competent as witnesses. In verse 26, he says, when the counselor comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. You just open up your life and let the Spirit come through. And the Spirit within you will make you competent to be a powerful, bold witness for Jesus. I don't know if any of you saw the movie The Gladiator. I don't recommend it. But the first 5 or 10 minutes, there's this battle scene, if you remember, and it shows the awesome power and might of the Roman Empire. And they just mowed down everything in front of them. And this Roman Empire that was so powerful, these 11 disciples, and I'm going to add Paul to them because I think he was the 12th disciple. So 12 disciples went out into the world and they brought the mighty Roman Empire to its knees. It shows the power that these men had when they proclaimed the gospel. They went out and established the church, and they reproduced faith in other believers, and their followers were strong, and they stayed faithful to the end. How did they do that? They were made competent by the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit. Listen to me. The same Holy Spirit that lived in Jesus is the same Holy Spirit that lived in those disciples, the same Holy Spirit that made them competent to speak out boldly for their faith, the same Holy Spirit that lives inside of you and me. You and I also are made competent because of the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Most dramatic experience of this in my life was several years ago. You'll be able to tell it was quite a few years ago, but I was invited to the White House. I received an invitation in the mail, and I was invited to have breakfast at the White House. So I picked up the phone, I called the White House, and I asked them what it was about, and they said it was an ecumenical prayer breakfast, and that the president was inviting all these religious leaders, and they were to have breakfast at the White House. And so I accepted, went to Washington, and went early in the morning to line up for security to go through all the things that you have to go through to get into the White House these days. And I saw dear Jill Briscoe in that line. I mean, my heart just leapt when I saw her, and my brother was there. And so we all went into this breakfast, and we sat and stood and talked with each other for a little bit, and then we went through a receiving line. And I'm not sure why, but I was at the front of the receiving line. So I went through, and it was President and Mrs. Clinton. They greeted us, shook our hands, and then went through and met Vice President Mrs. Gore. And then I was one of the first to finish that receiving line, so I went on into the East Room, and I wanted to find my table. So I found my table, and I thought, well, nobody's here. I'm just going to walk around and see who else is seated at my table. I walked around that table, and I found my place, and two seats down from me, the place card said William Clinton. And I was seated at the president's table. And I'm telling you, I stood and stared at that card. I was trying to stare so hard that the thing would disappear. And while I was staring at it, trying to catch my breath, somebody tapped me on the shoulder, and I turned, and it was a man, and he identified himself as a pastor of a large church in southwestern part of the United States. And he said, "Ann, do you see that you're seated at the president's table?" And I said, "Well, you know something, I just saw that." And I was still stunned. And he said, "Well, what are you going to say to him?" And I said, "You know," I said, "it never occurred to me I would have opportunity to speak to the president of the United States except in the receiving line." And I said, "I thought we were just all invited to breakfast. And we would come and shake his hand, and we would sit and breakfast, and he would come in and wave, and then he'd go on for his day, and then we could all say we'd been to the White House for breakfast. It never occurred to me that he was going to sit in here and have breakfast with us, and I would have opportunity to say something." And then I told this pastor, I said, "You know, the Bible says," and this is what came to my mind, "that when we come before kings and queens and presidents, we don't have to pre-plan our remarks. That the Holy Spirit, if we have opportunity and he wants us to say something, he will give us the words to say." So I said, "Please pray for me that if I have the opportunity, that I will speak up and say what God wants me to say." And at the same time, I was thinking, you know, "Ann, you're really not going to do that, but just ask him to pray. It sounds spiritual, you know." So we sat down for breakfast, and it was a round table. And within a few minutes, the president came, and he sat at my table. And so he was talking to all of us about his bad back and about the football game, about the problems he was having with Congress, and then he began to talk about the problems in America. And I could feel my heart beating because I felt like he was dancing all around what I thought was the real problem with America. And so just as I was getting ready to say something, I hadn't spoken to him directly. I talked to the people on either side of me, but I hadn't spoken to him directly. And just as I was getting ready to say something, all of a sudden, I was in blinding light, and because he was seated to my right, I hadn't been looking to my left. I looked to my left, and the whole wall of the East Room was covered with every conceivable height of stepladder, and at every level of those stepladders was somebody with a camera. I've seen things like that, pictures of Princess Diana, you know, and they have all of these cameras. I'd never seen a wall of cameras like that, and they were all focused at my table. And the lights were all glaring, and those words dried right up in my mouth, and I just thought, "Ann, you know, we're just going to be quiet. Thank you, God, but I didn't have that opportunity. So sorry, you know." And then the vice president got up and said a few words. He introduced the president, who said a few words, and then he said, "You know," he said, "I have two things that are heavy on my heart this morning, and one is immigration, and the other is welfare reform." And I'm sitting there thinking, you know, we're religious leaders. And I was expecting one of his aides to slip up and just whisper in his ear and say, "Mr. President, you know, these are religious leaders. There's a little disconnect, and maybe you've forgotten who this group is." But instead, one by one, the religious leaders began waving their hands like a press conference. "Mr. President, Mr. President." And they all were affirming his policies on immigration and welfare reform. And in the course of his response to these people, he made this statement that the beginning of wisdom is toleration of each other. And then he said that we need to be united with each other, but we didn't have a basis for unity, and so we needed to tolerate each other and our differences. And I could feel my heart just beating out of my chest. You know how it is when God's beginning to move you. And so I said, God, if you'll give me the president's attention, I'll say something. But with all those hands, and I wasn't going to, you know, do like this and holler at him. And so I couldn't get his attention, and I was, you know, being more relieved moment by moment. But I prayed three times, God, give me the president's attention. Third time, the man next to me got the president's attention, and the president called on him, and he stood up, and he made his remarks. I knew I had the president's attention because he was looking at this man, and I would be in his range of vision. And so when the man went to sit down, I just lifted my hand like this. I didn't have to wave it. I just went like this, and I mouthed the words, I want to say something, and he was looking right at me, and he called on somebody else. And I said, thank you, Lord, you know. And he called on two other people. And then out of the blue, he came right back to me, and he pointed at me, and he said, all right. And I, you know, I was looking this way, and I said, me? And he said, you. And I found my body rising up out of the chair. And I opened my mouth, and I thanked him for the privilege of sitting at his table, thanked him for the example he and his wife set of going to church carrying a Bible. I knew the Holy Spirit was helping me already. And then I said, Mr. President, the beginning of wisdom is fear of God. And what we have in common is that we're all created by God, for God. And one day we're going to stand and give an account of our lives to God. And the greatest problem in America, I told him, I'm a religious leader. I don't know anything about welfare reform and immigration, but I know what's wrong with America. And what's wrong with America is sin. And we need to repent of our sin and get right with God. My brother was there and he timed me. 4 minutes, he said, that I took. And he said when I first stood up, he was saying, oh, no, she's going to blow it and we'll never be invited back. And I'll tell you something. That's one of the secrets to speaking out. I don't care if I'm ever invited back. Doesn't matter if it's the White House or some TV talk show. I just want to be loving and winsome and present the truth, you know, as clearly and simply and understandably as I can. But my aim is not to get back there. And so I said what I said. I have no idea. I won't give you how he reacted at the moment, but he ended the breakfast. But as people were milling around, I felt commotion beside me, and I looked up, and the president had come through the crowd to thank me for my remarks. And then he left. And I tell you this because when I started teaching my Bible class, over 30 years ago, every time I went to my class for the first 6 weeks, I would, before I got up in the pulpit to speak, I went to the bathroom in the back and threw up. That's how scared I was. And that fear is still there. And for me to stand up in front of a Bible class is one thing, or to stand up, you know, in different groups, but to stand up in front of 450 religious leaders and in front of the president and vice president of the United States and say, and I can't tell you how debilitating that would have been, except for the Holy Spirit. And you know the words that came out of my mouth? It was amazing even to me, because if I had practiced them over and over again in front of a mirror, they couldn't have come out any more smoothly or clearly. They made sense. And I knew what Jesus had told his disciples. You don't have to be afraid when you come before the president or the head of your company, or that chairman of the board, or the school authority, and they drag you before these authorities, and you can stand up and open your mouth, and he will give you what you need to say at that moment. The same Holy Spirit that lives in us is the same Holy Spirit that's in Jesus, the same Holy Spirit in the disciples, and the disciples, in the power of the Holy Spirit, changed the world. They were made competent by the Holy Spirit, and they were also compelled by their experience of Jesus and compelled by the Holy Spirit within them. The next verse, in verse 27, he says, but you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. And Jesus said, you must testify, because there is an inner compulsion. You can't be silent. You have to speak and give reason for the hope that's within you. And if your heart is filled with Jesus, it's going to come out in your lips. You have to talk about him. You're going to have to do something deliberately to repress the Lord Jesus that you know and you love and that you're growing in your faith, and you're going to have to repress it, not to let it out. And Peter, oh, remember Peter, how we love Peter. So afraid of the opinions of other people that he denied his Lord three times, and he had been warned he was going to do that. So it's not like it caught him by surprise. He was warned, and he still denied his Lord because he was so afraid of the opinions of a little servant girl. And then he witnessed the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. And Peter was at Pentecost when God sent down the Holy Spirit. And Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he began to preach a sermon. And in the crowd were the very men who had crucified Jesus. And Peter, the one who was so afraid of the opinions of other people that he had denied his Lord, he spoke out and he said, "You have crucified the Lord of glory. And the Messiah that we've been waiting for all of these years, you've put to death." And the men cried out and said, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter said, "Repent of your sin and be baptized. And today you can be born again into God's family and you can be saved and come into a right relationship with God." And they did. And Peter began to preach the gospel and thousands of people were saved and began to establish the church. And the authorities, the religious leaders, didn't like it. And so they had Peter imprisoned and scourged, beaten. And then they warned him, "Don't talk about Jesus anymore." You remember? They took note that he had been with Jesus. I love that verse. This uneducated fisherman, now so bold and so articulate, they knew the only thing in his life that could give a reason for that is because he had been with Jesus. And then Peter, when he was told not to speak of Jesus anymore, he said, "I must speak of what I've seen and heard. I'm compelled." Peter, think about it, had been with our Lord for 3 years, 24/7. And Peter had seen the man born blind given sight. And he had seen lame people walk. And he had seen lepers cleansed. And he had seen the deaf hear. And he had seen the tortured and the demon-possessed set free. And he had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. And Peter had been there on that grassy hillside when Jesus had fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. In fact, Peter had been one of the ones to pass out the baskets. And he himself had seen how the food had multiplied and everybody was fed until they were satisfied. And Peter had been in the boat during that storm and Jesus had just spoken a word. And the storm was calmed. And Peter had seen Jesus walk on water. And Peter had walked on the water. And Peter had seen the cross. And he had gone inside the empty tomb. And he had met with the risen Christ. And he had seen the ascension. And he had been there at Pentecost. Listen to me. Peter had seen too much. And he had heard too much. And he had learned too much. And he knew too much. And he experienced too much to ever be silent again. And Peter went out and preached the gospel because he was a man under compulsion. Are you? You know, I have 3 little granddaughters back home. And the oldest is Ruth Bell. She has long brown hair, great big brown eyes. And she's tall and strong, very athletic. She's in kindergarten. She's learning to read. She's very cuddly, so when we read, she snuggles up close. And when we sit at dinner, she wants to sit beside me, and she wants to eat off of my plate. And love little Belle. And the 4.5-year-old is named Sophia. And little Sophia is somebody who's very tall for her age, but like a little string bean. And she has long blonde hair and big golden eyes. And her sister's learning to read, and Sophia picked up her sister's book, and she's reading that same book. And I think she has a photographic memory, just as smart as she can be and full of fun and crazy little sense of humor. And both Sophia and Belle are praying for their little sister, Ann Riggin, who is 18 months old, and she hasn't asked Jesus into her heart yet, so they're very concerned for Riggin. And little Riggin is a little boy in a girl's body. She is rough and tough, and she loves the swagger, and she loves the tackle, and she loves football. And she has brown hair that's starting to curl, and great big saucer china blue eyes, and a deep dimple. And I didn't have to go to a class to tell you about my grandchildren. And I didn't have to learn a formula so I would know how to present them to you. They fill my heart. And what's in my heart just comes out. In fact, I'd like to tell you some more about my grandchildren, but I won't take the time. Why is it that we have made telling others about Jesus so complicated? And we feel if we haven't been to that evangelism class, And if we don't know the right formula, if we haven't memorized all the verses, that we can't tell people about Jesus. And so we don't. And we leave it up to those who graduated from that class, and they have the certificate, and they know all the verses, and they're sort of the professionals. They have the gift of evangelism, you know, and I'm just good in the kitchen, or I'm good in the nursery, or... And we're denying ourselves the privilege and the joy and the blessing of telling people about Jesus. Listen, you know, one reason we're afraid to tell people about Jesus, we're afraid they're going to ask us a question and we won't have the answer, right? And you may not. You don't have to have all the answers to their questions. All you have to do is be ready to tell them what Jesus means to you. Tell them about the prayer he's answered. Tell them about the relationship that he's reconciled. Tell them about the habit of sin in your life that he's helped you overcome. Tell them how he's given you joy in the midst of your pain. Tell them about the purpose he's given you to live for when your life is unraveling. Can you just tell them what Jesus means to you? And if they ask you questions, then you might tell them that they can know him too. You don't have all the answers to their intellectual questions. You can't go into the Bible and answer all the things they have, questions they have about the text. All you know is that once you were blind, and now you can see. Once you were lost, and now you're found. So don't make telling people about Jesus so complicated and so sophisticated and so professional that you miss out on the joy of telling people about Jesus yourself. And so my heart's cry is, dear God, please, I want more of your courage in my convictions. And one of the things he said to me is, Anne, in order to have the courage of your convictions, you have to have convictions. And I wonder if there's somebody here who needs to deal with that. Are you really convinced the Bible is God's word? Are you really convinced that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you really convinced that Jesus is the only way to the Father? Are you really convinced that we're living in a rebellious world and everybody outside of Christ is going to hell if they don't put their faith in Jesus? Are you really convinced there is a hell? Are you convinced there is a heaven? Do you see, you might need to go back there and make sure you believe what you say you believe and that you're convinced of it. That you hold convictions. And then with me, would you ask Jesus to give you more of his courage in your convictions? And you know what he said to me? Anne, I'm going to give you more of my courage in your convictions when you stand out from the crowd around you, when you speak up, not before. Somebody here waiting to stand out and speak up when you feel courageous? Jill Briscoe has the best definition for courage I've ever heard. Her definition of courage is just, do it scared. Don't wait until you feel courageous or you will possibly never stand out and speak up. Jesus said, Anne, I will give you courage in your convictions, but only when you stand out from the crowd around you and you speak up for me. You're going to find the courage will be there. And you know something? You're going to find the courage will be there too. So would you stand out? Would you speak up for Jesus?
Now here's Anne with this final word.
I want to leave you with this encouragement today. In John 15:26, Jesus promised his disciples, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." The source of power that filled Jesus, enabling him to face his accusers and his execution with dignified compassion and courageous strength, is the same source of power available to you and me today. When we have the Spirit of the living God within us, we have the same courage, the same power that those 11 men around the table in that upper room had so long ago, and they changed the world. So stand up, speak out for Jesus.
You can hear Living in the Light with Anne Graham Lotz weekly, and for ways to experience the God-filled life as you pursue your personal Bible study, go to annegrahamlotz.org. She'll help you get started with free resources you can use and share with others. Join us here each week for Living in the Light.